Because we can't cry out to you enough, God. That's why we pray. Why don't we pray? That's a good question. We live in a culture that's rapidly removing you from the center of our lives. Rapidly has moved. You've been moving traditions and things away. God, I ask that you would cause us to realize that what this day represents is the most sacred, the most important, the most to be honored. Since the garden, really. I mean, it's absolutely essential and necessary for us to be able to have a relationship with you. So God, please do not let us remain in a diminished perspective, set aside on a shelf, relegated to pagan worship. Cause us to somehow at least begin to see this day as the key and the core and the most important day in all of our lives individually. These last few days, the events that happened a couple thousand years ago, they aren't just some historical time. They're actually pertinent and relative to us every day, essential. For life or death, if we understand, if we see clearly, if we appropriate it, if we're willing to acknowledge the truth of this event that happened, we can know life. And if we do not, we live in death and remain in death. And it's about that simple. But God, please make that a little bit more alive to us today because of Jesus. Amen. It was a sweet time spending this week. Did any of you guys get a chance to read crucifixion, resurrection story? It's important, obviously. It's in all the Gospels. There's a couple things that I would like to touch on today without, we could spend all day there. It was a really sweet week for me on the one hand, and the beginning of the week certainly started off as we're in the understanding and coming to the understanding of without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Right? In the blood of Jesus, we talked about where we are in Matthew, in our regular, if you might call it, weekly study, is Jesus saying to the multitude of, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Which was a troubling... Eric, you're going to have to move because I can't see John, you know. I don't want to fall asleep or something. Right next to Jackie, either way. Yeah, so something. Thanks. Yeah. He's back row. He's the one guy with an excuse we can give here. You know, I'm not sure about the other three. You know, there's something. So. The first part of the week was really consumed because without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. And I believe that one of the great tragedies of contemporary Christianity, at least in the United States, and I don't know where else it's happening so distinctly or different, is that we do not realize the magnitude of our sin. And we don't talk about sin. It's not one of those things that we want to talk about. What we believe and what we propagate is the gospel of the Bible is that, do you want to have a relationship with God? Sure. If you want to have a relationship with God, He's up for it, man. You've got a relationship then. It's a free gift. So it depends. If you want to have a relationship with God, you can have a relationship with God. That's a lie. Because the reality is that we have absolutely no way in ourselves. Our want and our desire to have a relationship with God does not give us or afford the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. There's a very important universal truth in the Bible, and it says that it's the love of God that draws men to repentance. Okay? But don't leave out the fact that it's the love of God that draws men to repentance. Okay? The love of God draws mankind. There's no doubt about it. God is a perfect Father. God is a loving Father. The God that we serve, the God of the Bible, is the creator of the universe, is God Almighty, is the King of Kings, is above all gods. And there's lots of false gods, there's lots of representative gods, there's lots of gods that are worshipped by lots of people. When he started out in the beginning instructing what he felt and what his character was and what he said was imperative for a relationship with him, he says, "I am the Lord your God who delivered you out of Egypt, and you'll have no other gods before me." Right? In the Ten Commandments, first one. You'll have no other gods before me. So, are there other gods? Yes. Other false gods? Yes. But God is the perfect God. God's a loving God. God's a loving Father. He's the God that we all, it's the only hope of a right relationship. The only hope of life is through God, through Yahweh, the God of the Bible. And the love of God draws us to Him because God has proven His love for us. God has shown that He does love us. And we can know the character and nature of God through what He's made, through His eternal power and His divine nature seen through what He's made. I believe that His divine nature seen through what He's made is largely encompassed in His fatherhood. All of us on some level understand either the negative ramifications or the positive ramifications, but no doubt absolute ramifications of the love of a father. Whether it was non-existent or whether it was negative or whether it was positive, one of the greatest influences in all of our lives, something God knit into nature, into creation when He made it, was the nature of a father. And all of us are largely determined by that. Whether it was the selfishness of a father, the evilness of a father, the wickedness of a father, the passiveness of a father, the true love of a father, which is rare, the selflessness of a father, which is rare. But all of us are largely determined by the influence of a father on us. That's part of His divine nature that is seen. Okay? A father is a tremendous influence on it. No, is the primary influence on a child. I'll go that far to say. Okay? God intended it to be that way because in a right world, God intended the father to represent, to be submissive to Yahweh, to the God of the universe, and to represent the character and nature of God because that's what we're called to do. And when we truly represent the character and nature, the selflessness, the unconditional love, the absolute trustworthiness of the character and nature of God, when those are represented through a father, that puts those little things underneath us that we are stewards of as a dad, our children, because that's what we are. They're given to us by God, and we are called to be stewards of those children. That gives those children a big leg up on understanding God the Father. Okay? They understand that that's a place of peace and joy and security. Living, that's a place of happiness. Is living under the authority and under the care of a Father. And God represents Himself as God the Father. So God calls all men to Himself. The problem is, we say, because we want a relationship with God, we can have it. The problem is that our recognition of God and our longing to have a relationship with God and desire to have a relationship with God, there's a great, big, huge barrier called sin. Okay? called the flesh. My desire to have a relationship with God is impotent in and of itself. I have no hope, no hope without me understanding that I have no way to enjoy God's love. Don't get me wrong here. God's love is absolute. God is love. Okay? God's love is unconditional. God loves us. But our ability to appropriate that in our lives or have that effect in our lives of security, of happiness, of joy, the character of a true, loving, perfect father, to have that influence in our life takes us recognizing that I am a wretched sinner and have no hope on myself of having that relationship with God. It's imperative. It's imperative. God is a perfectly just God. God is a perfectly righteous God. Okay? Those are also true, as much as his personal love. Okay? And I have, all of us have, in this room, spit in God's face. Flipped him off. Said, I am God. I am more worthy to be served than you are. All of us. And until we understand that our flesh, our self, our selfishness, okay, it's inherent within us. I love kids. I love my grandkids. If you want to see the flesh, go hang out in the nursery. Okay? A child is born believing that they are the center of the universe. A child is born believing that they are the most important thing there is. That's the nature of a child. It's called the sin nature. It's called the flesh. As we grow older in our social, in society, we learn to cover that up. Most people never get rid of it. We learn to adapt better because if somebody is openly and brazenly selfish, they don't get along all that good in society. So we learn ways of covering up our selfishness, our self-consumption, our concept that I am the center of the universe and the world revolves around me. All humans feel that way. All humans naturally feel. All those little kids in there feel that way. Okay? They learn that that is not the truth of it by proper parenting, by teaching them that no, their will and exertion of their will is not the place of peace and joy and happiness. That will result in death, because that's the truth of it. That will result in death. They're taught that submission to the authority over them, to their father and mother, is the place of security and happiness and peace and joy in life. Most humans don't ever get away from that. And we present a gospel that appeals to that. If you want it, you can have it. Because you want it. And kind of we deserve it. Now, I agree, probably everybody in this room, on some level, says, okay, the way you appropriate that is by saying, okay, Jesus, I accept you as my Savior. You've forgiven me for my sins. In Jesus' name, amen. Right? And now you've taken it. I think that it is really, really important. And I am only able, I realize, to just barely touch on the events of this week that happened a couple thousand years ago. The magnitude of what happened. Because if we are not brought to a place of literally on our face in remorse and sorrow and shame and guilt over my willingness to call myself God and remain in the flesh and remain with my will alive and well, determining if I can follow him when I want and I can follow me when I want and I can basically do what I want. If we don't realize the extent and magnitude of that, we're going to remain in death and we're going to remain eternally separated from God. That without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Okay? There's Jesus took what was due us. We need to understand Jesus was treated completely unfairly and unjustly. What Jesus went through for us, and this isn't just, I think there's a mistake we have sometimes. We think, well, he had to go through death and suffering because all of our sins put together were enough to cause that, right? But my own personal sin, that wasn't enough to do that, really. I mean, because I'm not that bad. He didn't really need to die for me. This has to be kind of a corporate thing, doesn't it? Because that Jesus had to suffer and die for me. It says by his wounds, by his stripes, we were healed. How many of you have watched Gibson's deal on the Passion? Most of you seen it? Some of you seen it? I have it if you want to rent it. I watch it, try to watch it on a fairly regular basis. You know, Mel's Catholic and there's some weaknesses in it, and plus it's the cinema and they're trying to make a good movie on some level. But I do believe it's fairly biblically accurate. There's dramatization, obviously. So in some of it's guessing what really took place on some level. You should all watch it. In fact, I would encourage watching it on a level that keeps you pretty broken. I watched it again yesterday. Not as a cute little tradition, but it seems like I do watch it every year about this time. And it should make you cry. He was beaten. Jesus was beaten unfairly, unjustly. But understand this. You have to put yourself, and this is what we don't understand. What happened to Jesus is what should happen to us. What happened to Jesus is what we deserve. His brutalization, the brutalization of Jesus, which was extreme. Literally extreme. He was beaten beyond recognition. They pulled his beard out. You couldn't recognize who he was. They beat him with a cat of nine tails and ripped his flesh out. It was wicked. It was wicked. That's what we all deserved. Because of our sin. We think, well, we didn't do anything that bad. Come on. I just told a little lie or something. If we don't understand and see our sin, that Jesus had to have gone through the brutalization, ultimately his death. And he didn't do anything wrong. Jesus is the only man who never sinned, who was always obedient to his Father. He never sinned. He had no justice due him, as far as paying a penalty for his sin. What happened to Jesus happened for me in my place. Happened for you in your place, individually, personally. And it was wretched. And it's real. And it really happened. Okay? That's the critical point that I want to leave us on. And hopefully we'll end on that. Let me throw something in the middle here, and I don't want to diminish the sobriety of that and that understanding. What happened with the death and resurrection of Jesus is truly an event that happened. I grew up my whole life hearing of it. A lot of you did. All of us have on some level. We all have this day called Easter. And in spite of the fact it's really about bunnies and eggs and the goddess of fertility, the goddess Esther, we actually realized this was something about Jesus, wasn't it? Something about the resurrection of Jesus. Everybody in this country has some awareness of that. That's what this is all about, and it happened about this time of year, at this time of year, a couple thousand years ago. That's what Jesus came for. That's why Jesus came to earth, was to be the Passover lamb, was to be the lamb without blemish, was to be the propitiation, the payment, the fulfillment of God's justice and God's wrath and God's condemnation that I was due in order that I could have that right relationship with God, in order that I could stand before God clean, in order that I could be washed white as snow, in order that the love of a perfect Father, I could know that in fullness and I could live in it. I could relish it and I could know its fullness because there's nothing between Dad and I. It's no different than some of you in here have. Most didn't. But if you had, it's the concept of having a absolute loving relationship with a Father, and a Father who's in tune with you, who loves you, who you're absolutely secure in His love, who you know is trustworthy, you know has laid His life down for you, you know He regards you as more important than Himself, and you've got this friendship, and you've got this respect and this reverence, and you've got this wonderful relationship with your dad, and then you lie to him, right? And then you steal something, and then you do something that all of a sudden, now this is between Dad and I. And Dad's love, no matter, even if it is unconditional, it's still broken, that relationship, because your guilt and shame keep you from experiencing that, because you're in guilt and shame when you see your dad. Right? True? I mean, Billy could tell you about it growing up. You know? Any kid could, is a dad. Even though I didn't represent a perfect father, I struggled to be a dad, and I tried to be a dad. Nonetheless, the only way for that relationship for you to truly understand, for you to truly live in and experience the unconditional love of a dad is for that to be made right. It's for you to confess your sin. It's take what brings guilt and shame, which is separation, and get rid of that. Have it be atoned for. And that's with God, that's everything. We have no way of experiencing that. Jesus came and died so that we could live with the fullness of God's love because of His forgiveness. Okay? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. That's what the Bible says. And it's a radical thing. Shedding of blood does not mean that you just cut yourself and bleed a little bit. The shedding of blood represents letting the blood out of a human, which is, it says the life is in the blood. Death. There's no forgiveness of sin. Let's read the account quick, because I think that what is a struggle is, I begin to say that we know something about it in our culture, and some of us that were raised in church understand it. But let me just admit to you, and I think that I can't imagine, I wish you all would have spent time this week reading the story. I hope you spend time next week reading the story, okay? There's the account, the historical account is given by Matthew, by Mark, by Luke, and by John, okay? The historical account of what happened with Jesus. And let me just say, if you read it face value, you will struggle. I've struggled my whole life, okay? Why? Well, the timeline doesn't quite line up. And if you haven't caught that, you have subconsciously, okay? I'll even admit, when we went through Matthew back a while, still in Matthew, but when we were in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, okay? We went through this, and when I read it, when we were teaching on it, I didn't spend any time here. And I apologize to you. Part of the reason I didn't spend any time here is because I struggled with it, okay? This week has been I don't want to be cutesy about it, because it's far more than that, but it took on incredible relevance. I spent enough time, years ago during college, particularly in apologetics and the study of the historicity and the validity of the Bible. Not just because my parents told me and not just because my church told me, but what is this book? That I am confident in it. And yet, it's a struggle. He says, and then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, after Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Well, what is our contemporary look? What is our contemporary view? When did Jesus die? What is Good Friday? Crucifixion, right? That's what we. Well, and when's the first day of the week of the resurrection? How do you get 3 days and 3 nights? You don't. Do you? Now, there is some truth in the fact that there's a Jewish idiom which is, it's valid to say, okay? It's valid to say that if you have the last hour of one day, a full day, and the first hour of the next day, that's 3 days. You can call that 3 days. That's a valid way to communicate. Years, okay? That was 3 years if you have the last day of a year and then a full year and the first day of next year. That's a valid way of communicating as an idiom. And I would have to say that in my life, I've always kind of gone, oh, must have been a Jewish idiom or something, you know, because that doesn't make sense. But there's a problem with this. And when we went to studying it, I said, you know, he says, and I thought, Jesus, are you like, come on, you're not supposed to say anything that isn't true. Because there's not 3 nights, even if you did have 3 days, and Jesus makes it very clear, and he says, did you hear this? Let me repeat it. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. He says that pretty plainly and pretty directly and pretty straight up, right? Uh-oh. Bible wrong. Maybe it is just a religious book. Maybe it isn't really there. It was a sweet, sweet thing, I have to say. A lifelong subconscious and conscious struggle with the death and resurrection of Jesus. Okay? There is an answer. There's a plain, straight up, real good answer. Okay? Now, I don't have time to fully bear this out, but I am going to give you the answer because it is the answer. Okay? Jesus made a statement back in Matthew. Remember, he said, I did not come to do away with the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Right? Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies, and there are hundreds of prophecies about him. Right? There's hundreds of prophecies. And there's the feast. There's a bunch of very big feasts that God gave. Were these feasts something that were representative of what was to come? They were, by the way. I gave you the answer to that, okay? The feasts were representative of events that were going to happen, whether it be the Passover, whether it be Feast of Unleavened Bread, whether it be Feast of Tabernacles, whether it be the Feast of Pentecost, okay? These were all foretelling. Jesus came, Jesus fulfilled all the first ones, just like he fulfilled all the temple law. And there's a bunch of it. You all need to spend some time in Leviticus. It's a tough, tough book. But it will show you God cares about the details. God cares about the little things in life. He cares about the details in life. Very much so. Jesus can't fulfill those, okay? Jesus can't fulfill the Passover. Alright? This is a very, very important thing. To understand, at the beginning of those feasts, at the Feast of Passover, at the Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacle, those were day-long, week-long feasts typically about, and at the beginning, the first day of those was a holy day, was a hot, called a high Sabbath. This is a very important thing to understand. Because where we get in trouble, and I don't know who came up with this interpretation, and you'll have to excuse me, I would like to go ahead and come up with the I think it was the Catholic Church originally that came up with Palm Sunday, right? Good Friday, and Easter Sunday. right? And these were 3 days that were, I don't know, is that, I mean, those are certainly days that the Catholic Church holds high. I believe that there's a huge misunderstanding. There is a huge misunderstanding. They miss it. There was 2 Sabbaths in that week. There was a high Sabbath, and there was a normal weekly everyday Sabbath. The normal weekly everyday Sabbath was Saturday, right? Still is within the Judaism. The high Sabbath was the beginning, the first day of the Feast of Pentecost. Okay? And so when you read the accounts, you go, oh, well, they did this and they did that and this didn't happen and that didn't happen. And I would challenge you all to read them all. But when you put it all together and come in the context of what happened, Jesus didn't die, wasn't crucified on Friday, he was crucified on Wednesday. Okay? Don't throw rocks, okay? You got a better idea, then let's do it, okay? Okay? Jesus was crucified on Wednesday. Alright? And when you put it all together and you understand the months, you know, Nisan the 15th was the name of the month and the beginning of the feast and when that happened, it makes sense. Let me just generally simply lay it out because I think it's very important. It's wrong for us to just sit back and go, oh, Jesus died and he was buried. He was crucified. He stayed the 3 days. And I think that's just a tradition because it doesn't make sense when you read it in the Bible if he died on Friday and then raised on Sunday. It doesn't make sense how they were going there to prepare his grave, and it doesn't make sense how they were going there to put spices on him and embalm him, and it doesn't make sense. Don't let yourself stay there, okay? There is truth. The Bible is truth, all right? And how did Jesus do the Passover? Let me just briefly try to lay it out for you. Now, hang here and go, wait a minute, okay? Seriously, if some of you are not following me, it's probably usually the case, huh? Because it's okay. Then say, well, wait a minute, okay, if you have questions. Basically what happened, Jesus went to the feast. This is after his third year of ministry, in the end of his third year of ministry. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what his goal was, right? His goal and purpose had changed. This is after he fed the 5,000. Remember, I am the bread of life. And then he went to the extent of saying, unless you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no part in me. Huge words, struggling words. We talked about that some, especially in this culture. There couldn't be a more dramatic statement made, I don't think. Okay? Because God had forbid them from drinking blood, from eating meat with blood in it even. Huge, tough thing for them to deal with. Was Jesus willing to say it? Yeah, absolutely. About a year before. During Passover, a year before, he spent the next year preparing for what was going to happen in Jerusalem. And they came into Jerusalem, and remember, he came in being welcomed at one point, the triumphal entry they were laying palm branches down. That's where we do get Palm Sunday. I don't know if that's silly, but without going into too much, what happened is he was there for a couple of days. He told his disciples, go, and I will give you this. There's scripture all here to back it up. That's probably the most important time. Thing, but I would like to. All you going? It's 12 o'clock, David. What are we doing? Yeah. So let me try to go through this quickly. All right, hang with me here. So what you have to understand, and the key to understanding what happened, is that the Jewish day is different than ours. We tend to think of our days as beginning in the morning and ending at night, right? The Jewish day began at night and ended in the day. Okay, a Jewish day is always sunset to sunset. Okay? That's the Jewish day. So when the sun set, that was the next day. Alright? So you had all the way up until sunset. When sunset, that began the next day. So to understand the days, it's really important to have that concept. And it's tough for us to go backwards in thinking about it. But hang with me here. They went, the day of Passover, they actually celebrated the Passover when he told them to go prepare and go find the place that we're going to do Passover, go to this man's house, he even told him, and that's where we're going to have Passover, right? So Jesus, they went and did that. Okay, what typically was Passover? The Passover is the Passover lamb. And there's a bunch of other things. There's bitter herbs, there's hyssop, there's different things that they ate that were representative of what? Of God bringing the people out of Egypt, right? And that's what it's for. And they had to kill the lamb or the goat, depending on the size of your family, and they put the blood over its door in order to be a covering. Otherwise, the angel of death came and struck you dead. So that was a big part of what was happening, and that was a week that happened within this week, in a sense. So they celebrated Passover, and they did that. But in a sense, they did it the night before. Was it still on the day? It was on the day, okay? But they did it in the evening, okay? So in a sense, it was the first part, the very first part of the day. It was prior to when the Passover lamb was ever killed. See, the Passover lamb was killed on after the normal sacrifices were done, which was at noon on the day, finished by one, and after that, the Passover lamb was killed. You know what was happening when the Passover lamb was killed? Jesus was on the cross. Jesus was on the cross dying. Jesus, they did the Passover feast. It says to go prepare the Passover feast, and I've heard a lot of stories told about them, you know, what the Passover feast is and what it looks like. It doesn't say anything in any accounts we have of them eating lamb, does it? They ate bread and wine, we know. What else they ate, we don't know. Okay? We don't know. It doesn't say anything else. It says they ate the bread and wine. Be very certain Jesus never did anything without purpose. Okay? Anything without purpose. The sacrificial lamb, the Passover lambs had not been killed. And think of this, when you've got a million people in town, okay, for a feast, in their families, I don't know how many families is that, you know? Is there 10 in a family? Is that 100,000 families? Okay? You know how many lambs they killed? 100,000? Okay, on that day? Think there was some blood? Because every one of them they killed while it was alive and slit its throat while its heart was still pumping, so it pumped all of its blood out. Okay? I mean, this is a real deal. Okay? This is an ugly deal. 100,000 goats and lambs that are killed on that day. Plus the normal sacrifices that happened on that day too. Okay? Because that's what they did. And that morning, and that evening, they did the Passover. And Jesus was changing to the new covenant. He was going from the covenant of the Passover lamb to the covenant of his body and his blood. Okay? That was the payment for the Passover. And they finished that. After that, they went to the garden, to the Gethsemane, right? And they went in the garden, and Jesus knew what was happening, knew it was going down. Left from the Last Supper, we call it. Judas left and went and betrayed him. It's a whole other story, and I will try not to run, okay? Because I do. But he went and betrayed him. They were looking for a way to kill him. Because the high priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees had just spent 3 days being just mocked for their hypocrisy, for their sinfulness, for their wickedness. Jesus went into the temple where they were and drove them out with a cat of nine tails. Turned over the money changers' tables. So, I mean, this is radically coming against their authority. Okay? And then he said things to them like, woe to you. Woe to you. It'll be better for the tax gatherers and the harlots. They will make it to heaven. You will not. Okay? Radical things is said. Now this is everything to them. They've got their new temple. They're going to set their new kingdom up. They want him out of there. They want him rid. He's undermining their authority. They want him gone. So they secretly were looking for a way to kill him for a few days. They got Judas to betray him. They went to the garden. They took him hostage. In the middle of the night, which was completely against Jewish law, they held a trial. Okay? And by before it got light that morning, he was condemned. Okay? He was condemned by the Sanhedrin, by the Jewish court. Now they want to know because according to Roman law, the Jews could not kill him. Okay? They had to go through Roman law because Roman law was the law that held. Okay? The governor was Pontius Pilate. They took him before Pilate. This wasn't as the movie show it in the middle of the day in the afternoon was happening. This was somewhere right about daybreak, first light. He was probably mad. They got him out of bed, okay? So they bring Jesus before him. Jesus was on the cross by 9 o'clock in the morning. Okay? He'd been condemned by Pilate. The ruler from his northern Galilee, Herod, remember? The one that killed John the Baptist? He'd said, I wash my hands of this guy's a nutcase, man. I don't want anything to do with him. Because Herod was probably hung over from the night and drinking anyway. He was a partying fool. And Jesus By 9 o'clock in the morning, he'd been condemned and put on the cross. That's Wednesday morning. Okay? Wednesday morning. By 9 o'clock, he was on the cross there for about 6 hours. Okay? The Passover lamb was started somewhere in that when the darkness came. About noon, it said, at noon, in fact, it says at noon. At noon, the earth went dark. And Jesus was on the cross. And from noon to 3, the earth was dark. Solar eclipse, not sure what it was, earth went dark. Jesus died. Now, do not... The scourging that Jesus took was huge. It was all night, all morning, you might say, in our thing, but all night, Tuesday night, all morning, he was beaten. He was beaten by the Jews. He was spat on. He was punched in the face. He was beaten with reeds. He was beaten with sticks. They took a crown of long spiked thorns and put it on his head and beat it down with a reed. So it went in him. He was brutalized. Pulled his beard out by the roots after they relentlessly punched him. The Jews punched him in the face, spat on him, blindfolded him, said, "If you're the Son of God, I challenge you, read it." He was mocked for our payment, for what we were justly due, for our rebellion, for our sinfulness. And if we don't see our sinfulness and wickedness worthy of that, we don't have a relationship with God. Okay? According to the Bible, we have to see our sin as worthy of Jesus, or we don't really have a need for the Savior. He's not just a cute little add to. He's not an addition to our life. That happened for me, for you personally. Jesus was pounded and beaten all night long. He was unrecognizable as a human. By the time they put him on the cross, he was already dying. He was already trashed and wounded and suffering. They put him on the cross, 6 o'clock in the, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. There was a high day, a Sabbath coming, right? You know, that one, they write the Sabbath. They didn't want him hanging because it was a high Sabbath, John tells us. It was a high Sabbath. They didn't want to leave him hanging. That was Thursday. That it was called a high Sabbath. And that was the first day of Pentecost. It was a very sacred day. More sacred than the weekly Sabbath that they have. Right? So they had to get him down off the cross. A man named Joseph of Arimathea. And actually Nicodemus. One of the Pharisees. Who believed in Jesus. Remember, he came to him at night and secretly believed in him. Both of them were believers. Secret believers because they were held. He went to Pilate and said, "Can I give him? Can we have the body?" Nicodemus had had a tomb made, dug in the rock close to where Jesus was crucified. And what they do, they go into the rock and they actually carve out in the rock a tomb. And they usually, typically in the Jewish way, they would make shelves in there. And what they did with the body is they take the body and they wrap it and they put it in spices and all kinds of things to kind of preserve it, keep it from stinking so bad. Okay. And they put the bodies in there. And typically in Jewish tradition, they would leave them there for a year until all the flesh was gone and they were just bones. And then take the bones out and put them in a box and do it. And this would become a family cave in a family tomb. Okay. Where that family put their people from their family in there as their bodies died. Then they take their bones out and do it, and they could use the shelf again. This was a new one. It had never been used. Joseph had it made for him. Typically, you'd have a stone that rolls in front of it, so people aren't coming in, animals aren't coming in, things aren't coming into it while these bodies are decaying. 3 days is also very significant because the Jews had a belief that after 3 days, the soul of a man was completely departed from the human body and could not come back. Okay? Which is a big deal. You look at, you know, Jesus, that was one thing, like, remember Jesus, he'd raised Lazarus from the dead? Remember when he's cold and said he's passed away? Jesus purposely waited, what? A few days. They couldn't understand it. Why did he do that? To come against their belief, doing it, that it was supernatural, because they believed that the soul could be restored. You know, he raised a lot of people from the dead. Most of them were not 3 days. and death. Jesus, it was necessary for him to stay 3 days in order to counter that and come against doing it. That evening, they took Jesus and took him off the cross, and they actually began the, it isn't embalming, but took the spices. It says Nicodemus brought 100 pounds of spices, aloe and myrrh, and they wrapped him up in linen and put him just before sunset. They put Jesus in that tomb, rolled the stone in front of it, to get it done, because the next day was a Sabbath. You cannot do anything on a Sabbath, cannot do any work on a Sabbath, and this is a high Sabbath doing it, right? So they put him in the tomb. He was there right at sunset, right at the first of the day, right at the first of the beginning day. He spent, you might say Wednesday night, or you might say the first part of Thursday, but same thing, it's a night. He spent the night, Wednesday night, in the tomb, obviously dead. They brought the guards in because they were worried about somebody stealing his body and somebody taking it away. They brought the high officials from the Sanhedrin. The Jewish officials went to Pilate and said, we need to put a guard there. So they put a Roman guard there, Roman seal on the thing so you can't mess with it and do it, or it's worthy of death if you break it. The next day was a Sabbath day. So Jesus was there. Everybody rested. Nothing happened. That next Friday, okay, it says that they went and bought Mary, both Marys, Mary Magdalene, the mother of Mary, to go and buy some more spices and herbs in order to further preserve the body. They bought them and prepared them on Friday. Saturday was the traditional Sabbath. Okay? Saturday was the traditional Sabbath, so they didn't do anything there. The first day of the week is Sunday, okay, in their view. Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus rose probably from the dead, out of the grave, right at the first of the day. Okay? We tend to think of that as 6 a.m. or something. That's why we have sunrise services, right? It didn't happen. It happened at 6 o'clock the night before. The time that happened, the sunset at that time between 6 and 7 in Jerusalem at that time, okay? And so between right then, Jesus rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. It puts him exactly right at 72 hours, 3 days and 3 nights. The angel came and rolled the tomb away. Jesus, or the angel, one of them took the cloths off. It said they were folded and lay in there. And they came in the morning. When they came in the morning, Jesus had already been awake for probably 12 hours, or back alive again, rose from the dead by 12 hours. And it's important to understand that, because don't let yourself diminish. If something seems conflictive in this Bible, if something seems like it doesn't make sense, if it seems like, you know, if Jesus said 3 days and 3 nights, he meant it. Okay? He meant it. Now, he also said, eat my body and drink my blood. Did he mean that? Yes. How did he mean it? He actually absolutely meant it on a spiritual realm, on a kingdom level, on a spiritual kingdom level, not on a fleshly level. He did not intend for us to eat his body and drink his blood, literally. He meant that our sustenance, our spiritual life, that we cannot be alive spiritually unless our sustenance is him. Unless our source of life is him. Unless we regard him as the bread of life. And do not struggle with the fact that we don't understand very much, and there is answers, and go after it. Okay? Don't let the enemy come against you and say, well, this is just a kind of a fairy tale book, and they're, it doesn't really mean what it says. It does, and there are answers. I have to say that it was a sweet relief for me this week to study and go at it and understanding that. And there's that is like a synopsis of a whole body of evidence and a whole bunch of understanding of the feasts and what happens in the feasts and what they look like and when those days were. And they're all right here. They're all given right here when they are, what days they are. Remember, they went by a lunar calendar. And they didn't go by our calendar. So they went by a lunar calendar, which was different. So those, it wasn't necessarily dates falling like we fall and we put them in. But when you go back and understand what happened, when the 15th of Nisan was, when the 14th of Nisan was, when those months were and what days they were, the first day of the week is the first day of the week. Okay. But when you understand that, it all makes sense and it all comes together. And I guess why I find it very important is because having established is this is what happened historically, this absolutely happened, is foundational to the beginning of, and it is the most important day of our life. And it is the most significant thing that happens in our life. Let me read Isaiah. This because this is talking about Isaiah.
Yeah.
Lots of years before Jesus, talking about the Savior. The prophet Isaiah talking about him. Chapter 53 of Isaiah. I would challenge all of you. And again, I've said it before and I believe it again. The brutality that Jesus suffered, that I was deserving because of my sin, is absolutely real. And most of all, the greatest brutality I believe Jesus suffered is that God pulled his presence away from him. We don't understand this because all of us grew up not understanding being right with our Father. Not understanding being right with God. That seems like normalcy. It doesn't seem like a big deal that I'm out of fellowship with God. You know? Because that's the way we live our lives. We find it acceptable. In fact, it seems like more fun than being in fellowship with God because that means I can't. And being out of fellowship with God means I can. So we don't see it as a wondrous thing. Jesus never knew separation in his relationship with God. Never. There was no sin. He never knew a broken relationship, broken fellowship. That was the source of his being. That was his bread. He lived his life in absolute obedience to his Father in a wondrous life full of joy and happiness and security and the love of his Father. God, because Jesus took on our sins, not because of his deserving, God pulled away his presence from him. That was the greatest struggle for Jesus. That was the greatest torment. That was the unimaginable thing for him. That was the thing for him that, Father, if this cup can pass from me, let it. But not my will, but your will be done. If this cup can pass from me of you rejecting me because I have the sin on the world, sin of the world on me. That was his greatest torment on the cross. Was it tormented on the cross? It's brutal. You know, they did drive spikes through his hands. They did put his feet together and drive spikes through his feet. The physical brutalization was horrendous, unimaginable. But the spiritual torment, I believe, for Jesus was even greater. And that God rejected him because of me. Okay? And the reality is, I am in and of myself deserving of that. Even if I'm in a place where I'm living in obedience, in righteousness and holiness, those words that we think are kind of sick religious words, you know? But even if I'm living in a wondrous state of, because the death and resurrection of Jesus has set me free from the bondage of sin that we have no choice to be in outside of, we are in bondage to sin, to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if Jesus died and was resurrected, his resurrection is what gives us the ability to be resurrected from our dead bodies. If we are fully immersed into the death of Jesus, if we identify with the death of Jesus, if we are dead to ourselves and immersed in the death of Jesus, we can be immersed, and we are immersed, into his resurrection, into new life. And we can live in that light. But I deserved his death. And the only thing that gives me the ability to have that right relationship with God is what Jesus did. Not I'm going to try to be good now. Not I'm going to be good enough. Now I'm not as bad as others. That has nothing to do with it. My life and my response and my obedience are the result of my absolute debt that I can never repay. Or the result of my acknowledging God as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Or the result of my acknowledging God is worthy of all praise, worthy of my service. That he's my master and he's my Lord. And he's a perfect loving father. And I serve him because I love him, because I choose to serve him. But that does not earn me right standing with him. My right standing with him was earned by Jesus. Let me read Isaiah 53. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he, speaking of Jesus, he grew up before him, God, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's 1,000 years before Jesus talking about him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Remember, they broke. The Sabbath was coming, and it was looking pretty ugly, and it was a high holy day. The Jews did not want, because of the high holy day, the high Sabbath day, they did not want people left on the cross there, the Jewish people. So they went through. Typically, it could take days to suffocate on the cross. It could take a long time. And they went through and took a club, and they broke the legs of the two guys that were on the crosses next to them so that they would suffocate. Because that's what would happen. Your arms are stretched like this. Now you couldn't hold yourself up and you couldn't breathe. And you suffocate. Slow hanging, doing it. And they broke the legs. They went to Jesus to break his legs. He's already dead. Let's make sure. They ran a spear up through his side. Okay? There's biblical prophecy that says not a bone of his, there was never a bone broken in his body. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity, the sin of all of us to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due. His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with the rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. If he would render him as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many, and interceded for the transgressors. This day is in remembrance about Jesus' substitutionary atonement, Jesus' substitutionary death for us. The story is in all the ends of the Gospels. If you just go to any of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first four chapters of the New Testament, the story of Jesus' betrayal, trial, crucifixion, remaining for 3 days and being raised again is there at the end of them. It's something that really happened. It was necessary to happen. And all of us need to spend time understanding the severity and the necessity for me to have a right relationship with God. Again, it doesn't stem from the fact that I just want to. Oh, that's a beginning. Does God hear us say, when we cry out to him and say, God, I want to have a relationship with you. Is his heart, well, I want to have one with you too. Absolutely. Absolutely. And God begins to draw us to himself, and we begin to seek God, and we become what is called biblically disciples, followers of Jesus. But as we get to know God and begin to see God, we realize that there's a gap that is unreconcilable between a holy and a just and a true God and us, a wicked, selfish, sinful man. And we realize that there needs to be something to bridge that gap. Death, the blood of Jesus, is what bridges that gap. And if we don't see our sin as God sees our sin, we don't see the necessity of killing Jesus. We don't see the necessity of his scourging, of the torment, of the wounding, of the bruising, of the stripes, of the pounding he took in my place. When we consider it, when we see it, that's why I think there's some validity to looking at it. Gibson's thing, just because I know most of us are visual on some level. And to see the pounding that Jesus took and realize I did that to him, man. I did that to him. That happened to him because of me. And he did it in my place. There's no more important recognition. It's the love of God that draws men to repentance. Repentance comes from us acknowledging and agreeing with God about our sin or what our state really is. To be so arrogant as to say, well, God, I want to have a relationship with you, so guess I'm in, right? Leads us to do the same thing, go, well, I don't want to have a relationship right now. I want to do what I want to do. Because we don't understand the magnitude of that gap of what sin causes us to be. God has sought to redeem man since Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. God's purpose has been to redeem man. And substitutionary, figuratively, in a picture, that's why Cain and Abel's, one brought a lamb, and slay the lamb as a sacrifice to God. One brought his own fruits from his raising, from the work of his hands. And what did God say? The work of his hands was unacceptable to have a right relationship with me. It's the shed blood of a lamb that will do it. God began it right then, and it has been all those up until Jesus' death and everything since then. It's all dependent upon Jesus. Let's pray. God, as usual, I feel really, really inadequate to convey the magnitude of what happened, the magnitude of the reality of necessary death and shed blood for my sin. I certainly did not convey in and of myself in my human words the magnitude of your resurrection. The resurrection, though, doesn't have much value without understanding the necessity of the crucifixion. The resurrection gives us great hope. The resurrection gives us hope of life, that we can be new, that we can be new creatures, that we can be born again like you were born again, that we can begin to function in your kingdom as you were born again with a new body into your kingdom, and we can live in this duality of a wretched state in this world with the world, the flesh, and the devil controlling us and having dominion over all humankind except those who are born again. Except those who know the reality of what happened and the necessity of Jesus dying and shedding his blood for us and beginning to live in the resurrection power. We can be redeemed and washed as white as snow. We can know freedom from guilt and shame, not because we put it under a rug or don't face it, but choose not to acknowledge it, but because we realize our wretched, terrible state of existence, our hopeless state of existence. Hopeless. The only hope is in you, in your love, in your redemption. Why, it's by grace, by your unmerited favor towards us, that we are saved through faith. Not by works, that any of us can boast. I thank you for paying the cost so that we can have a right relationship with you. That's a wondrous dad who has done everything. Our necessity is surrender to it. Complete surrender of our lives to your authority. And then we can live in the blessedness and the sweetness and the happiness and the joy and the security of an intimate relationship with you. And I thank you for that. That's something which is only the result of your unmerited favor, not our deserving. But I thank you for that freedom, for that free gift that you give us. Costs us our life and costs us everything. But I thank you for that. Jesus, I thank you. I thank you. I thank you that you are willing, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the Creator who spoke this world into existence. You were there in the beginning with the Father, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and you spoke this world into existence. And yet you came as a humble servant to lay your life down for us. The magnitude of that is horrendous. I thank you for it. I thank you for redeeming us, for wanting to redeem us. I thank you that your love is absolute. I thank you that your love is unconditional, not based on my worthiness, but based on your nature and your character. I thank you for giving us the opportunity to live in that, to relish in that, to grow in that. Please communicate that to all of us. Cause us to realize that the greater love has no man than this, he laid down his life for his brethren. That's what you did, and that's what you call us to do. Amen.